The text is Psalm chapter 5, as we continue to work through the Psalms. In Psalm 5, once again, we see David in deep distress. This shouldn't be a surprise. Most of the Psalms seem to be born out of great distress. Much of his life was filled with distress. In this way, he's a type of Christ. Christ who had no place to lay his head. He was a man of sorrows. He lived in relative poverty. He suffered. And yet, just like David, Christ prayed. When he faced difficulties, he prayed. In Mark chapter 1, we see that Jesus rises early in the morning while it's still dark. He goes to a desolate place to pray. Many times through the Gospels, we hear that Jesus is going off to a desolate place to pray. As busy as he was, thousands of people who need his help, and yet he would not forsake his prayers. And then tonight, we will be talking about one of his most passionate and sorrowful prayers, the Garden of Gethsemane. If you're here tonight, we'll talk about a prayer that is as passionate and sorrowful, groanings in prayer that we will never comprehend. But Jesus knew the Psalms. He knew the Psalms well. He probably had this psalm memorized that we're about to read. And they teach us how to pray. They teach us all how to pray well. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is Psalm 5, God's holy, inspired word for you. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Please be seated. Join me in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, once again we come to you with the same request that we have every week. Lord, for us to understand any of these truths, we need your help. For me to speak them well, I need your help. Lord, we're a needy people. Apart from your Spirit, we can do nothing. So please, Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, our Savior, send your Spirit. May we hear the Word of God. May it change us forever. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my favorite books in my library, which if you've been to my house, you know there's a lot of books. One of my favorites is just a small little book. You can buy it for maybe a dollar. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs, written in about the 1500s by a man named John Fox. What he did is he recorded all the martyrs. He tried to record all the martyrs from the time of the early church all the way until his day, when Bloody Mary was slaughtering Christians. Protestants. It's an instructive book in many ways. You see men and women with faith so deep and so real, you think, Lord, I want that kind of faith. I want that kind of truth in my life. They would walk to a cruel death, drowning or burning at a stake, often singing hymns, praising God. But you also see in that book pages before their death, these same men and women crying out to God for deliverance, crying out to God as the psalmist did, that God would crush their enemies and give them deliverance from this terrible thing. And of course, God answered their prayers perfectly. It wasn't the answer that they necessarily hoped for, but God met them. God answered them. He showed them that their freedom and their safety wasn't the most important thing in life. Glorifying God in their lives and in their deaths brought him great glory. So like David, after a time of prayer, regardless of their circumstances, they rejoiced. Very often they rejoiced. Even as the flames came up around them, they were rejoicing and praising God for all to see. They knew how to pray. And that's what this psalm, I believe, does for us. It teaches us how to pray in the midst of difficult circumstances, even in the midst of our enemies. How do we pray well? There's four things I think we learn here. First, we cry out to God. That's going to be point one. We cry out. Secondly, we remember that our enemies will fail. Thirdly, we remember God's holiness. And fourthly, we allow these truths to inspire worship. Our prayer should always lead us to worship because God answers our prayers. Let's look at the first point. When we pray, we should cry out. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is David's prayer. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. He makes the same request three times using different words. And you know in the Hebrew and in the Greek, when you say something three times in a row, it's a big exclamation point. This is David saying, God, hear my prayer. Hear my cry. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. And that word translated groaning in the ESV, in the NIV, in the King James, they translate it meditation. In other words, it's communicating an inward groan. It's something that you don't have words for necessarily. It's just in your spirit. You're so beset. It means something like sighing or difficult thought. So David's so overwhelmed that he cries out to God. If you've never experienced this in your life, you will. And you need to remember to do what David did. Your response should be cry out to God. Why? He's the only one who can help. That's why David says, you are my king and my God. You're my king. In other words, you're sovereign. You subdued me to yourself. You're going to subdue all your enemies and my enemies to yourself. You're my king. You're almighty. You rule over this universe. But not just that, you're God. And not just God, you're my God. You see, David is putting this at the feet of his king and his God. And when he says his God, this is a personal thing. He's not just some king who sits up on a throne who has nothing to do with his subjects. This king is also your father. It's a personal prayer to a personal God. And it's the only one, the only prayer to the only God who can help. Christ, of course, prayed all the time, like David. And like all Christ followers, we will pray all the time. If you're in Christ, you will pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. God's people will want to commune with their God. And when does this happen? Well, for David, and we also know for Jesus, this happened in the morning. In verse 3, he says it twice, doesn't he? O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I don't believe he's killing a bull and burning it in the morning. I believe he's saying, when I get up early, this is a sacrifice to come and to pray early in the morning. This is an example for us. And he's telling God, in the morning, you will hear my voice. I would ask you, brothers and sisters, consider your prayers. Prayer is difficult, and yet it's worth the effort. I don't think anyone has ever heard of anyone on a deathbed saying, "Wow, I really regret that I spent so much time in prayer." It's impossible, right? We all feel the exact opposite. Those who are Christ's will desire to pray more. And if you don't have a desire to pray at all, you are probably not Christ's. Because if the Spirit dwells in you, He will draw you to prayer. And I would say if you don't have a regular prayer time, take David's example. Take Christ's example. Pray in the morning. "Well, Pastor, I'm too busy. I don't have time in the day to pray." Okay, get up earlier. I mean, I'm sorry, that's just the simple truth. Get up and pray. Not just because it's something you should do, and you should. You're talking to God. You're talking to the only one who can help. You're talking to the one who saved you. Cry out to God. Cry out to Him as David did. Not just with big things, with anything. Cry out to God. You know, you're precious in His sight. Your tears are precious to the Father. They are. Your prayers come up to His very throne as a sweet incense. Pray. Cry out to God. But now let's consider, secondly, the point, the cause of David's distress. His enemies are against him. Second point is, the enemies of God will fail. Your enemies will fail. This should inform your prayer. You will get through this with God. Look at verses 9 and 10. "There is no truth in their mouth." He's describing his enemies. These people assailing him. "Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. They have rebelled against you." Remember in Psalm 3, we learn that those who opposed David were actually opposing God Himself. It's the same for us who are in Christ. Those who oppose us because of Christ are opposing God. Why is that? Why did David think that? He knew that he had been redeemed. He had been called out by name. And God has put His stamp, had put His stamp on him and said, "You are mine." It's Isaiah 43:1. If you're doing scripture memory, Isaiah 43:1 is one that you should memorize. He has redeemed you, He has summoned you by name, and you are His. David knew that as well, and he knew that his enemies were not God's. Just as people of God are known by their love for each other, the enemies of God are known by their evil deeds and their evil words, and they must fail. It's like the apostle said, "What can man do to me?" These circumstances that trouble us, whether they're enemies or just life, difficulties, physical ailments, financial suffering, just uncertainty about the future, these things that come against your thoughts, they don't compare at all to the love of God for you. But who are these enemies in particular? Who are these people that David is talking about? Were they Philistines? Were they Ammonites? No, it appears in this particular prayer that the people he's being attacked by are within his own community, his covenant community, the Old Testament church. He's being attacked by church people. And they're not coming at him with swords and spears. They're coming at him with words, aren't they? They're lying about him. They're slandering him. They're flattering with their tongues and then stabbing him in the back. They're bloodthirsty. They seek his blood, only they're using the words of their mouths to wound him as weapons. They're bringing discord and destruction with their lips. This has always been one of Satan's tactics, and it's an emphasis in the New Testament because it plagued the New Testament church as well. You remember James chapter 3, he describes the tongue so powerfully as he warns the church. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James wants the church to be a place where words are used for good, not for evil. Titus 3, Paul says to Titus, for a person who stirs up dissension, warn him once and then twice, and then have nothing more to do with him. Know that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Dissension and division in the church, this is what Satan is after in every church. Satan's tactics have not changed because they actually work, and not just in a church, in a marriage, in friendships, in families. Words are going to be used for good or for evil, and yet Christ calls us to be peacemakers. How do you be a peacemaker? Mostly with your words. Dearly beloved, do you realize how powerful your words are? I was condemned by my own sermon this week many times. Your words can be used for tremendous good or satanic evil. There's really nothing in between. Our example, I believe, our best example of how to speak to other people is God the Father. You remember when his son was baptized, what did he say? This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Think of what the Father just said for his son to hear. You are my son. Everyone wants to know that. You are my friend. You are my son. You're my mother. I love you. I love you. I am very pleased with you. There's so many studies, not even Christian studies, about the power of a father to influence his children by words. A father who tears his kids down, if you've had a father like that, you know. You struggle with insecurity your whole life. If you had a father who built you up with his words, and a mother who built you up with her words, you're safe and secure in that love. This is how our words are used for good. So I ask you to look into your own life and how your words are used. You shouldn't be on the side of David's enemies, tearing down, destroying with words. Your words should bring life, not death. Your words should bring peace, not discord. They shouldn't cause suspicion, but cause trust. If your words aren't being used by God, they're being used by Satan, and this we know. So be on your guard, watch your words. Paul says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious. This is our goal. Gracious means that other person probably doesn't even deserve your good words. It's grace. It's grace coming out of your mouth. Let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. I remember my granddad and my dad would tell me and my brother, we're always fighting, always like bickering. He would frustrate me because he would say, Richard, if you can't say something good, then don't say anything at all. I was like, Dad, I won't be talking too much. He's like, exactly. Make every word that you speak lift up the whole room, everyone in your hearing, to Christ. If you're under attack now like David, remember your enemies will fail and strengthen yourself in your God. That's the third point. Remember who God is. Remember His holiness. He does this in verses 4 through 6. I mean the whole psalm for sure, but verses 4 through 6, we see God's character. You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. David reminds himself who God is and who He is. I remember yesterday as I was thinking of 911, and this is like a JFK moment, right? When JFK was shot, everyone who lived through it, you can ask them and they probably remember what they were doing when they found out. 911, I remember, of course, what I was doing when I saw the towers fall and realized we were under attack. These were Muslim terrorists who just hated America. They were coming after us. And there's a sense of helplessness if you dwell too long on those things without thinking about who God is. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in all His ways. Those who do evil are not just going to get away with anything. There will be a judgment. There will be retribution, and it's none of my business how God does that. Like David, we need to remember who God is. Verse 5, I will admit, makes most people feel very uncomfortable. Where David says, you hate all evildoers. You hate them. And he says it in Psalm 11 as well. You hate the wicked. He says of God, your soul hates the wicked. This is the same God who loved the world so much that He sent His only Son, the ultimate sacrifice to save sinners. It's the same God who says, I hate the wicked. His hatred is not like our hatred. Our hatred is sinful. His hatred is just a result of His perfect purity and holiness. It's very popular today. You may have heard this if you've heard kind of modern preaching. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Actually, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It says the opposite. God hates the sin, and He hates the sinner. And who are the sinners? Anyone who doesn't embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The reason this is hard for us to really embrace is because we just have low thoughts of God and His holiness. His holiness weighs so easily upon Him, upon us, that when we hear of His absolute abhorrence of any evil and those who rebel against Him, that we can't but think that He must be kind of more like us than like Himself. But He's not like us. Now, does God not show any love at all to the rest of the world who don't embrace Christ? Well, of course He does. He allows them to live. He allows them to keep breathing. He doesn't kill them at that moment for their rebellion and their wickedness. He provides some measure of happiness, even for the most wicked person on the earth. He gives them food. He gives them family. So in that sense, yes, we can say God loves all people. But when we're talking of eternal things, of salvation, absolutely not. That's not the teaching of Scripture at all. His hatred is reserved for those who do evil, who rebel against Him, as David says. And the whole world lives under the righteous wrath of God. How much more so those who claim to know Christ but are only pretending? We read in Hebrews chapter 10 of these people who are just pretending to be Christians. They're just pretending. It's all a show. And yet they deliberately keep on sinning. He said, what a horrible and fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God. And so it is, to contemplate the wrath of God. And this is hard. It's hard for me to preach, and I'm sure it's hard to hear, but God, the Old Testament prophets, Jesus, the apostles, they never shrank from declaring the wrath of God. They never shrink from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Yes, He is a loving God. He's a just God. But more than all of that, He's a holy God. His holiness flavors every attribute. His hatred of evil is a necessary part of His holy character. Can God be perfectly good and tolerate even a hint of evil? Of course not. Can the God who loves us to the uttermost, to the greatest extreme, to send His own Son, not show the greatest hatred for those who would reject that Son? The Bible says no. The whole counsel of God opposes preachers who preach this way. It's what R.C. Sproul calls the Mr. Rogers neighborhood gospel. Won't you be my neighbor? Please be my neighbor. But Jesus never hesitated from telling His listeners that they were destined for an eternity of hell, under the righteous and just wrath of God, indeed under the hatred of God. But what is it about us in our culture that just makes us think, it's not that big a deal? Because I think most people don't really fear or shrink from God's holiness. His wrath means really not much to them. We just have small thoughts of God. We really don't think His wrath is that big a deal because we don't think God is that big a deal. We don't fear God because why would we? He's just pretty much like me. And people are afraid of a lot of things today. You and me both know. Afraid of war, afraid of losing property, afraid of sickness, afraid of this, afraid of that. Is anyone really in our culture afraid of God? Are people in the church even afraid of God? Do they have a fear of God, the Almighty God, who's perfect in holiness and who has called you to Himself? But you see, what David is doing in these particular verses 4 through 6 is he's basically just applying the holiness of God to his situation. God, You are holy and no evil can be around You. And so I know that these evil men who oppose Me, they certainly will fail. God's wrath and His hatred of evil, it's just a consequence of His holiness. Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 describe God as holy, holy, holy. We sang, holy, holy, holy. This is the Hebrew way of saying exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. God is holy. He's morally perfect. He's morally pure. He's majestic in all of His attributes. Absolute perfection in His being. He's very, very, and completely different from us in every way almost. Because He's so different from His creatures, He is glorious and majestic and worthy of all praise. And we can do nothing but stand in awe and fear that a holy God would call dust His friends. He's pure in every way, and we are sinful. Whenever someone in Scripture sees God in all His holiness, the first thing he does, like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Depart from me. The first thing you notice is that these people who see God in His holiness see their own sin very clearly. This is the key to revival, I believe. People need to know who God really is. Mr. Rogers' neighborhood is not going to bring the revival that we desire. It's not. David knows the holiness of God, so he knows those who oppose him will be coming to their end. So ask yourself if your thoughts of God, His majesty, His holiness, are they just very easy in your mind, or is it very common to you to think that God has chosen you to be part of His family? Does His holiness weigh lightly upon you? Or is it something that inspires your worship and your prayers, as it does for David? And right knowledge of God really is the key, because then it inspires worship as well. And that's the fourth and last point, worship. We see in verses 7 through 8 that David's whole goal in this situation is to come to worship. He says, I will enter your house. I'll bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. He wants to fear God in worship. He wants to come to worship. He's confident God will act because of his holy character and his steadfast love, his covenant love for David. God has promised to be with his people, to protect them, to keep them, and David knows that this love is a love that will never end. And the attributes of God he's considering, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the holiness of God, they bring him to worship. To worship with the people of God, to go to his temple and bow down in fear. And this is a right attitude for all of us to worship. We should be inspired by the holiness of God. The same holy God who sent his Savior is the same holy God that condemns evil because of his moral purity. And indeed, the one is connected to the other. It's because of his purity that we need a Savior, because we can't be righteous apart from Christ. In spite of his great love and sacrifice, his holiness, which we maybe think of not as often as we should, sometimes we come to worship just kind of apathetically. We just show up. Rather than coming to the holy God to worship him in fear and trembling. Joel Beakey says, sinful men have a fear that drives them away from God, while godly fear attracts men to God. The general decline of godly fear among professing Christians today is directly related to an ignorance of God's holiness. John Murray said, the fear of God is the controlling sense of his majesty and holiness. The church walks in the fear of the Lord because the Spirit of Christ indwells, fills, directs, and rests upon the church. And the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So if you feel like your religious disciplines, your prayer, your study of the Word, if you feel like your worship is just feeble, it's difficult, it's sluggish, it's forced, focus on your God. Remember who this God is who called you to himself. He truly calls you to worship. So right prayer in review, right prayer. All right prayer, I believe, is based on knowing God's character, as David did. You'll have a heart cry to the only one who can change anything, because you know he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. You'll know that the situation you face, whether it's enemies or sickness or persecution, you'll have victory because these things are in opposition to God himself. It's God's faithfulness to you. You'll remember that the holy God is perfect in his holiness, yet he still saves sinners by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. This reflects God's great love, but it also brings us to worship. Let's conclude with verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice and ever sing for joy. Those who love your name may exult in you. He's now praying for the church. He's saying everyone who takes refuge in you, they should rejoice. Despite the attacks of enemies and trials and sorrows, those who know their God can rejoice. He defends them as a shield, David says. Christian, learn the lesson of David. When you face difficulty, the point is trust in Christ alone. I'm a fixer. I like to fix everything. Someone's got a problem. I want to go fix it. Oh, what's wrong? I'm going to go fix that. That's the wrong answer. Trust in Christ alone. Trust in Jesus. Because as you do, you will sing for joy. The Christian has great hope in this prayer. The hope of David, the hope of a Savior. But alternatively, I would say there are some in this room who are genuinely scared by God's holiness and his wrath. And you should be. You should fear to fall into the hands of a living God. Still living in your sin without repentance and yet still coming and listening to the preaching of God's word. This is a fearful thing indeed. Beloved, there's no faith without repentance. There's no salvation without submission. There's no life in your soul without putting to death the deeds of the body. Christ said, "You will bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples." So don't delude yourself. If you know that you're living for yourself and not for Christ, turn to Jesus today. Turn to Christ. Someone told me a few months ago, "Why can't your church be more like my other church, where we all show up happy and we all leave happy? You always make us question things." Because I love you. Because I love you. What a horrible thing for a pastor to know that you are sitting here and I don't challenge you in any way, that you might actually be destined for hell on the wide road, thinking you're in the narrow road. What a horrible man I would be. So yes, I will call you to look at your heart, to challenge yourself. What do I value? What do I love? And if it's not Jesus, turn to him today. The same God that hates the sinner who rebels against him is the same God who says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus calls you to repentance. He calls you to take on his yoke. So come to Christ in earnest today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have taught us to pray. You've taught us to pray through the experiences and the pains of a godly man. We thank you for David. We long to meet our brother in heaven. But most of all, we long to be with Jesus Christ, the real David, the real King, who also prayed, who cried out to God when he was in need, who knew your character better than anyone. Lord, let us always remember when we pray the great, wonderful truths that you are holy, you hate evil, and you love your children. Let us always pray on every occasion in the Spirit, glorifying you, worshiping you for all that you've done for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.